I noticed I put the two of the psalters in the wrong order on the board. First of all, we will read the law of God and then respond with 425 stanza 6. 425 stanza 6 as an answer to the law of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Turn now to the form for the administration of baptism. You can find that on page 126 in the back of your Psalter, page 126. Principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we, with our children, are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is symbolized, and we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation outside of ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals unto us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us as his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and turn aside all evil or turn it to our profit. When we are baptized in the name of the Son seals to us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify, meaning set us apart, make us holy, to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaks unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then, baptism has come in the place of circumcision. Therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein, where they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name in prayer. O almighty and eternal God, thou who hast according to thy severe judgment punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast according to thy great mercy saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee, thou wilt be pleased of thy infinite mercy graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death, and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross, and cling unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may with a comfortable sense of thy favor leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I would now like to request that the parents stand to answer these vows. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our children his covenant, and therefore it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be manifest that you are so minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yes, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore, as members of his church, ought to be baptized. Second, do you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments, and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Third, do you promise and intend to see these children, when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein, to the utmost of your power? What is your answer, Marvin Vanlier, Michelle Vanlier, Ben Vanlier, Ingrid Vanlier, Jason DeCook, Janelle DeCook, Anthony Fader, Janelle Fader? There's so many beautiful lines in the baptism form, and the one that struck me today was these words: baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have a covenant of grace with God. Those are beautiful words. Those are strong words. An undoubted testimony. That, not that we have a potential covenant that perhaps someday it'll do us some good. We have a covenant that's a permanent, a binding relationship with God, not just with people. We have an undoubted covenant of grace with God. Our children are conceived and born in sin, even as we are. You'll run into that. Several of you, of course, have children already, and you know that the struggle with their sins is the hardest part of parenting. And not just with their sins, but their sins and your sins clash, don't they? And it's so beautiful what we read here. We have an undoubted covenant of grace with God. And when you're overwhelmed with the needs of your children or your own spiritual needs, just remember that we have an undoubted covenant of grace. You can seek the Lord. You can appeal to the Lord. You can ask the Lord to give what he promised. And that has to be done. We read about seeking for our purification and salvation outside of ourselves, and of the Holy Spirit applying it. And that's how the promises of the covenant are fulfilled. But do that whenever you're overwhelmed, whenever the needs of your own heart or your own children's spiritual needs strike you. Remember that. That undoubted testimony and covenant of grace with God. As we're preparing for baptism, let's sing Psalter 425, stanza 3, and then after these children are baptized, please stand and sing stanza 5. Savannah Grace Fader, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Caleb William DeCook, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Tobin Judah Van Leer, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amalia Maria Jane Van Manen, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Incorporate the prayer of thanksgiving later on into the congregational prayer. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Job, Job chapter 1. And here we'll simply read the first 8 verses, and we'll focus our attention especially on verse 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect, and that word means blameless. There was a general integrity about him, and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed, meaning shunned or turned away from, evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence camest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered, and the Hebrew literally there says, have you laid it to your heart, my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect, that is a complete man and an upright man, one that fears God and turns aside from evil. So far, the reading of God's holy word. There are no extra announcements at this time beyond what was in the bulletin. You've noticed, of course, that my wife and I were blessed with a healthy baby boy. I'm short on sleep and full of thanksgiving. We will thank the Lord for that together as we do for children who are born. Let us pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast forgiven us and our children our sins through the blood of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through Thy Holy Spirit as members of Thy only begotten Son, and adopted us to be Thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same to us by holy baptism. We beseech Thee, through the same Son of Thy love, that Thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by Thy Holy Spirit. They may be piously and religiously educated, that they may increase and grow up, not as the children of this world, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that they may not turn their backs on the covenant and walk away from Thee, but that they may acknowledge Thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which Thou hast shown to them and to us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ. We pray that they may manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, and that they may one day eternally praise and magnify Thee in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What great things we ask, and yet we do not ask too much, for we have an undoubted testimony sealed to us in baptism, that we have a covenant of grace with God, and that we may boldly ask for grace in hope and in confidence. Lord, we pray that Thy covenant may produce its necessary fruits in us, that our hearts may be like Job's was by Thy Holy Spirit's work, one who feared God and turned away from evil, and whose life showed a general pattern of uprightness and integrity and steadfastness and consistency. Such was Job, a man who didn't have even a single written book of the Bible. What a testimony to the power of the gracious work of Thy Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray through Thy Holy Spirit, make each one of us such people in our homes and in our relationships with one another. We bring before Thee our fears as parents, that our children will be covenant breakers and that they will sow and reap for themselves covenant curse and covenant wrath. And yet, we silence those fears by turning to Thee and saying, Lord, apply Thy own promises, that our children may walk in Thy ways. We give thanks with the Mordecai family for the birth of a healthy son, Micah. Lord, may his whole life be full of the significance of his name, of an amazement in saying, who is like the Lord? May all our children learn that from the earliest days, not just the ones baptized, or not just the healthy ones born this month. Lord, we thank Thee as a congregation that we've witnessed so many births this last month. We pray, Lord, that all our children may realize that there is no one like the Lord, and that He is so worthy to be served and known and worshipped and obeyed and feared and loved and delighted in. Melt our hearts through Thy overwhelming goodness, that we may glorify Thee in response. Give us much wisdom and grace as parents too, for we daily stumble over what is written about our own hearts and in our own angry words or our impatience, the way in which we forget to bring the gospel into our admonitions of our children, so that we almost teach them a default moralism of do this and don't do that, rather than gospel motives and gospel targeting of the heart. Lord, we need Thy grace as parents. If it were not the covenant or a covenant of grace, it would be a hopeless thing. But we pray in our struggles and in our brokenness and in our need, give us Thy strength. thy grace, the truth and grace of Jesus Christ, to fill our hearts and the hearts of our children. We come to pray for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we've provoked thee. We've been made covenant people so that we would obey thy laws and not swerve from them, and we would learn to praise thee wholeheartedly. And yet how often we've fallen so far short of that high calling in this past week. We have not praised thee as we should. Perhaps for some of us, we enthusiastically sing everything and anything except songs of praise to God. We grieve thee by saying farewell to thee in our hearts, thoughtlessly, carelessly. We fall into idolatries of various kinds, setting our hearts on various comforts and pleasures and goals, and making them God substitutes in our lives. We grieve thee, Lord, by fearing what people think of us, or by trying to adjust to what people expect of us, rather than to simply have the one standard of what does the Lord say. Forgive us for a careless use of thy name, for not recognizing that all time is thine, 6 days to work and the seventh to rest and worship. Forgive us for our stiff necks to authority, the bitter anger of our hearts that is murder, the lust that is adultery, the greed that is theft. We've sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. We confess thy judgment just, and yet speechless with awe, thy mercy. Trust. Fill the pastor with the Holy Spirit tonight. Give him a measure of mental alertness and strength as well after an emotionally busy and blessed week. We pray for the nation in which we live, which in so many have turned their backs on thy covenant and on thy grace and on thy truth and despise the Lord God. Lord, so are we all in and of ourselves. We pray, Lord, do for this nation what thou hast done for many of us, giving us hearts that hunger for thee, that are satisfied in thee, that see in thee our darkness turned to light. Give us leaders who tremble at thy word, who are unafraid to legislate truth and right. Give us people who elect leaders who stand for something. Preserve us from leaders who are political gamesmen who know how to play the game and manipulate to get power and keep power. Bless this land with undeserved mercy and with revival and with reformation. We come to give thanks for all of thy gifts, not just for healthy children, but for health and strength, for warmth. In Eastern Europe, we think of older people who have to choose between eating or heating the home, not being able to afford both, and we can do both. Lord, we thank thee for that. Help us to be more thankful, not to be discontent people who are always coveting just that one little thing more, but to be people who are satisfied with thee, with thy grace. Teach us, Lord, with eager expectation to give thanks. Pray for our elderly, some of whom feel the aches and pains and griefs of their body. We pray for our shut-ins, Jacob Becker and Vinnie, Mrs. Smiths. Lord, please comfort and encourage them. Draw near to them. Be their companion, even as the days can be long by themselves. Help them. Encourage them. Lead them. Guide them. Grant that they may be or become beacons of thy light and grace where they are. We pray for thy name to be praised to the ends of the earth, as mission work and evangelism, that the worthy name of Jesus Christ may be praised, that many people who now do not know him may know him. Remember our churches and their needs, the struggles and the joys, the privileges and the cares. Lord, work powerfully also in the next generation, that the glory of the Word of God may be seen and known and enjoyed. For we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, many of us. Lord, we pray that it may be all of us, that we may pass on to our children like Job did, how good it is to fear the Lord, so that we, as families, extended families too, may, like this family, gather at the table and at the altar together. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has enough and has done enough and is all and abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 325. Beloved congregation of the Lord, have you ever, in visiting someone, been amazed by how they did family worship? One of the things that I enjoyed as a theological student was going to different people's homes between services and watching different fathers as they tried to lead their families in worship around the dinner table. I remember one family that at the time really stood out in my mind. The father was a farmer. I don't even think he had a high school diploma. And yet he would always, and I stayed there several times over the years, he would take one or two points from the sermon and he would apply it to his children. He would catechize them with a children's catechism, the one from Catherine McKenzie that is well worth using in your home. And as I would listen and as I would watch, I would say to myself, that is how I want to raise my children. And that is why the Lord gives us examples in His Word of godly fathers and mothers, not just in real life, but especially in Scripture. He wants, on the one hand, to expose through their example where we fall short, and on the other hand, to stir in us a desire to pursue the same thing. He wants to teach us, what does it mean to be a godly father or mother? Isn't that what we need in a baptism service? We promise in the baptism of our children to raise our children to the utmost of our ability in the fear of the Lord. But what does that mean? What does that look like in practice? And God tells us by giving us examples in His Word, some of them of fathers who have failed, such as Eli in the Old Testament, and their failures become a warning to us. Other fathers, by the grace of God and for the glory of God, have raised their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And they are set before us for our instruction and for our encouragement. It has been done before, and it can still, by the grace of God, be done today. Our theme then is this: the Lord asks us to consider Job as a father. We see that he's a sober-minded father, a priestly father, and a steadfast father. Now, before looking at these elements of Job's integrity in his family, it would be good to prove to you that the Lord does want us to use Job as an example for our own homes and lives. Notice verse 8 of Job chapter 1. The Lord describes for us the life of Job, and then he says in his confrontation with Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, perfect?" And that doesn't mean sinless, but it means generally blameless. An upright man, one who fears God, one who turns away from evil. And God is not just interested in having Satan notice this, because Satan will not be saved. And therefore, the exhortation to be like Job cannot be made to Satan. But we can, and we are, to be like Job. To quote the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, dealing with Old Testament history, "These things were written for our examples." And the text goes on to explain what that means. "So that we would be like some and not like others." This morning, God says to us, especially to the parents who had their children baptized, but to all parents, "Have you considered my servant Job as father?" The first thing we notice about Job is that he is a sober-minded father. And look at how the text starts out, especially verse 4. He has verse 2. He has sons and daughters, 7 sons and 3 daughters. They're grown up already. They're in their own homes by now. It's custom for each of these brothers to hold a banquet or feast to which he invited the rest of the family. These are possibly birthday parties of some days for each person, or it could also be that they had a regular cycle of feasting, maybe once a month or something like that. And they did this regularly. And this is where Father Job was also involved. Because after the feast, Job would send a servant to each home with this message. Tomorrow we will sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves. That is, prepare yourselves. Be ready. And then Job would offer sacrifices for them and with them. Why did he do this? Well, he tells us himself in verse 5. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Now, you should not think of what we normally think of the word cursing here. It's not so that they were taking God's name on their lips in vain and blaspheming him that way. You could also translate it this way. It could be that my sons have sinned and said farewell, that is, said goodbye to God in their hearts. What's he thinking of here? Well, perhaps this example can help. One time, speaking with my own father on the phone, we were just wrapping up the conversation, and then I pressed that phone a little too hard against my cheek, and I accidentally hit the off button. I didn't bother to call my dad back and explain, because we were done anyway, and he probably figured that that's what had happened. And it wasn't my intention to end the conversation so abruptly, but it just happened. And that is what Job means here. It may be that my sons during their feasting have left God out of their thoughts. It wasn't their goal for the night, but they just cut him off, cut him out of the picture. Do you recognize this from your own life? Isn't it true that a party or a feast can be the easiest place to forget God and to act as if his eyes aren't watching, his ears aren't listening, and as if what he thinks doesn't matter? Young people, this is true, is it not? When are you most likely to forget God? Not when you're in the catechism class or in the pew in church or around the open Bible at the dinner table. But when you're having a good time at someone's party. How often then does the conversation turn to God and his ways? When the food and the drink flows and your tongue loosens and the talk flows too, how much of it is God-centered, God-honoring, and edifying? And it's not as if you set out deliberately to forget God. It's not like there's a sign posted on the door that says, no talking or thinking about God tonight. It just happens, doesn't it? And Job knows this, and that's why he says, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job doesn't say, well, they're just young people and they didn't really mean it, and you can't be serious all the time. Job calls it sin. He even calls it cursing God. When you fail to be God-honoring and God-centered, even when you are celebrating together, maybe we should say precisely when you are celebrating together, God considers that misuse of his own name by your very silence. Because you are enjoying God's good gifts as if God the giver had nothing to do with them, as if God the giver has no place in the enjoyment of them. Children, sometimes when someone gives you a present, you're so excited that you don't even say anything to the person who gave it to you. And your mom has to say, or your dad, what do you say? Thank you. When you feast, when you celebrate, when you have a good time together without remembering who gives all these things and without this kind of attitude, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, then you are saying goodbye to God in your heart. It's not just rude. It's sin. It's cursing God in your heart. But it's so easy as sinners for us to do. And so in calling them together at the end of the days of their feasting, Job wants to point them back to God. He's saying to them, the most important thing in life is that you can walk blamelessly before God, whether you are working or feasting, to use the words of a well-known song. Job is reminding his present children to live like this, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light, thou and thou only, first in my heart, thou my best thought, by day and by night. How can we apply this during a baptism service? Well, maybe someone thinks, is this really a baptism text? After all, this text gives us a family portrait of Job and his children, not in their baptism gowns, so to speak, but full grown, it might be easier to say this is a good text for grandparents or empty nesters celebrating a 35th wedding anniversary. And yet it is an outstanding baptism text because of what it says about family life. Look at the family of Job and his children. As brothers and sisters, they're not cutting each other down all the time. They enjoy each other's company. They're always getting together. John Calvin, in his sermon on this text, says this: some brothers and sisters are like cats and dogs. They cannot see each other without trying to eat each other, even as grown-up children. And that kind of brokenness is a sad thing, isn't it? And you get the impression from the text that that was not the tone of the Job family gatherings. In fact, just look at the relationship of these children with their father. When Father Job calls the family together for worship, even for sacrifices, dealing with repentance from sin and serving the Lord, they do not complain. No one says, well, count me out, Dad, I'm too busy. And not one of these grown-up children says, well, I'm out of the house and I don't need this anymore. And no one says, well, Dad, that's your religion, don't push it on me. I know, Dad, you've told me 1,000 times, I'm an adult now, I can make my own choices, you have nothing to say anymore. This family can get together openly, joyfully, at the feasting table and at the altar, in harmony and in love. Do you want that kind of family life? I ask all of you who are parents. There's not a person in church who wouldn't want that kind of family life, right? How can our families be like this? It doesn't just come falling out of the sky. It doesn't just sort of happen so that it's an accident and random whether you have it or not. It's the result of God's gracious blessing, resting on the diligent cultivation of sober-mindedness. This starts when your children are toddlers and has to continue as they go to school and become teenagers. And only then, with God's blessing, can it bear this kind of fruit when they are out of the house. The key word that describes Job's approach here is simply this: sober-mindedness. What does that mean? Well, maybe it'd be better to say, first of all, what it does not mean. It does not mean you can't have a good time. It doesn't mean you walk around with a scowl on your face, looking at the sour, negative, gloomy side of things. Job doesn't tell his children they shouldn't feast. It's right for them to enjoy what they have and to do it together. But Job says to them, even in your feasting, remember God and live not for feasting, but for Him, for the living God, to quote the New Testament, who gives us all things richly to enjoy. There's a second part of sober-mindedness. It means a holy watchfulness over your own heart, particularly your pleasures. It means a holy jealousy that God gets His glory. Notice how perceptive Job is when he words his concern. It may be that my children have sinned and said goodbye to God in their hearts. It may be. Now, why did he say it that way? Well, he's not assuming something's wrong. It's not so that some of the servants said, well, you should have heard what your kids were saying last night at their party. They were drunk and they were gossiping and they were cursing and they were stuffing themselves like gluttons and they were beating the servants. Knowing Job, he surely would have said something specific about that if he'd heard such things. But Job doesn't say, I know you did X, Y, and Z. But he says, it may be. Why? Because Job knows his own heart. He knows how easy it is, especially when things are going well and you are feasting and enjoying the blessings of God, to unconsciously push or let God slip out of the picture. And Job, as a seasoned saint, is watchful over his own heart. And out of love for his children, he wants to teach them that same self-disciplined watchfulness, even when they're out of the house. Something you and I need continual reminders of, don't we? Especially as wealthy Canadians. I use that word wealthy on purpose. There's not a person here who's not wealthy compared to most of the rest of the world or human history or even our own parents and grandparents. We are rich with God's gifts. Being wealthy, in some measure like Job, at least in that sense, we are exposed to strong temptations to sin and say goodbye to God in our hearts. Says Calvin again, both rich and poor are tempted. but the rich are tempted more than the poor. Calvin compares someone who's poor to being in a small rowboat on a river. Sure, you have to pay attention a little bit, not to hit a stump on the shore or to tip out the careless movement, he says, but being rich is like being in a little rowboat on the ocean. The wind and the waves there are more violent, and you can hardly escape being tumbled by a wave or sucked down in a whirlpool of some kind. And chief among the temptations of the rich is to say goodbye to God in your heart and to forget to be God-centered in all that you do and to think that you can live your life without Him, especially in your feasting and in your pleasures. And Job, as a wealthy man, knows this. And that is why his number one concern is the spiritual well-being and holiness of his children. His top priority is not, I hope my children can have even more than I had. His top priority is not that they learn good business skills and have fancy homes and learn how to manage their possessions. His number one concern is simply this, that they be right with God, that they are continually called to a joyful but watchful sober-mindedness over their own hearts before the face of God. Fathers, do you do that? You are rich with God's blessings. Are you also rich in godliness and God-centeredness? Do you give your children a spiritual heritage like Job did? Do you devote yourself to a careful watchfulness, first of all over your own heart? Do you exercise a loving watchfulness over their hearts? From the day they're born till the day you die, is your talk all just about houses, land, work, and hardly, if ever, about God and serving Him? Do you give them tips on how to run a business or take care of a home and a yard? Don't say much, if anything, about how to walk before God's face in a joyful watchfulness. Do you teach them basic hygiene and manners at the dinner table, neglecting basic spiritual hygiene, watching their hearts at all times? Do you watch for their hearts at all? Are you just concerned that they chew with their mouths closed and cover their mouths when they talk or cough? And you think, well, as long as they're not bothering me or others, then they can do as they please. Then you're raising little hypocrites. You focus particularly on how your children and your young people handle their pleasures and their feasting. Is it possible that some of the fathers listening are sadly neglecting this part of being a father? Because your own behavior shows to your children continually that God's glory is not very important to you. You act like God is merely someone to be tolerated politely on the weekend in church, or when the Bible's being read, but once you've droned the chapter, you close it, and you're done. Do you make an effort to model godliness to your children, to teach them a careful watchfulness over their own hearts? Well, if you don't, then you shouldn't be surprised when your children follow your example and plunge headfirst into one round of entertainment after the next, with hardly a thought of God, and finally end up saying goodbye to God in their hearts. That's sin on their part, but also on yours. And perhaps someone else thinks, well, as long as I'm a good example for my children of doing the right thing, they'll catch on by themselves, it'll rub off. But the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It takes more than that. Yes, you need to teach your children to be watchful. You need to speak in such a way that they are reminded of God and of His watching eyes and His listening ears and His promises and His commands. Would you ever say, son, you know, with a heart like I have and a heart like you have, it's not safe to stop being watchful. You have a soul and a God to glorify. What are some ways to do this in practice? I remember one man telling me as a teenager after he got his driver's license, he'd be going out on Friday night with the boys, and his father would raise his eyes from his newspaper, and he would say to them as they left the room, son, remember you have a baptized forehead, that is, God has a claim on you. And he would also always add this with a smile. Son, have a good time. That's all, just those two sentences. So few words, so wise. If I were to ask your children this morning, have they ever heard something like that coming out of your mouth? What would they say? Job's children could tell you, whenever we feast, whenever we throw a party as brothers and sisters, we know that Dad will conclude the feast with a message to prepare ourselves to sacrifice the next day. And that's the third part of sober-mindedness. Not only does it involve a joyful, thankful enjoyment of the gifts of God, and not only does it involve watchfulness over your own heart, but also a lifestyle of self-examination. The text says Job sent and sanctified them. That means the day before the family was to gather at the altar, they were told so they could prepare themselves. The messenger came from Job to say, examine your own heart, confess your sins, so that when you gather at the altar, you can participate in a meaningful way in the sacrifice. And in this way, you appear at the altar, grieving over your sins and resolving in your heart to hate and flee from them. Job binds on their hearts this importance of self-examination, of the discipline of it. Have you ever taught your children this crucial spiritual discipline? You know, we live in a time where self-examination, if it takes place at all, is very superficial and boils down to something like this. We know we're all sinners, no one's perfect, but thank God he forgives sin and he's our Savior. Amen. Let's go to the next round of feasting. That's woefully inadequate. It's courting spiritual disaster. You see, as sinners, we develop this disgusting and dangerous skill of keeping the Word of God at arm's length, of just treating it as familiar sounds instead of probing our own hearts and testing our lives with it. And unless you teach your children to examine their hearts, they'll just assume that all the blessings and promises apply to them, and that paying a bit of lip service to God is all that godliness involves. And then they really are saying goodbye to God in their hearts. But at what cost? Finding out before the judgment seat of God, too late, that it's not acceptable. Do you ever, as a father, take the Word of God as it was preached and probe the hearts of your children with it? I remember another time I preached on the parable of the prodigal son, especially the older brother. And I was in another home for a meal, and the father said to his children, do you ever have that older brother mentality? How do you think you could show that? He said, do you ever come to mom or dad and say, Dad, you know what he did? That whiny tone of voice, the tone of voice that says, I'm a good boy, but he sure is bad. You see how he took the Word of God and made sure that they understood that when it is preached, it applied to them and said something about them. Job does this for his children. Even when they're grown up, and that doesn't mean he gives them a lengthy lecture, he simply reminds them of the skill he tried to teach them in their childhood. Calls them to self-examination in preparation for worship. I remember an older woman telling me once how she tried to do this when she had teenagers. If one of the teens would come grouchy to the breakfast table, then she would say to that teen, have you had your devotions this morning yet? And most of the time he or she would say no. And she will say, well, that's the problem. You're not ready to face the rest of us properly until you face God. Why don't you take your plate to your room and have breakfast there this morning and read and pray first? We can make this very practical. Also for parents of teens or parents whose children are out of the house. Do you ever take the time to get them to thoughtfully think about their own hearts and lives? To think about what their sins are. That doesn't mean you're constantly harping on them and accusing them every other sentence or breath. Or trying to find all the negatives, because if you do that, you'll do the opposite of what you intend. Have you ever, it doesn't have to happen every time, but have you ever, in the week of preparation for the Lord's Supper, go to your children and say, what's going on in your life spiritually? Do you ever share with them some of the struggles and blessings that the Lord has given you spiritually, to model for them how to deal with sin and how to appreciate grace? Do you ever on a Friday night when your kids' friends are over, before they leave, simply just read and pray together? You don't have to make it long, and you don't have to add a whole lecture to it. Just as a reminder of the centrality of God. Do you ever on a Saturday night say, go to bed on time. Tomorrow we have to go to worship. Sanctify yourselves. Prepare yourselves. Do you ever say between services when one is reading a book of comics and another a novel, come, let's sing together. Let's prepare for the worship of God. Let's do something that will tune our hearts for Him. Now, but someone says, my kids won't take that from me. They just roll their eyes and they won't participate. Why won't they take that from you? Is it possible that they see that you don't live this way either? That you're not consistent? That every once in a while you'll say something like that and for the rest you don't live this way yourself? Could it be that you started with this when they're 16 instead of when they're 2? You see, a young little sapling can easily be bent and trained, but a young tree that's 5 inches thick is not going to let itself be bent so easily anymore, humanly speaking. That's why this needs to be a baptism service. Start when they're little tiny shoots and trees. It's never too young to start. But humanly speaking, it can be too late to start. Humanly speaking, that is. God says to you, have you considered my servant Job? Well, someone will say, how short we fall. I don't come anywhere near to Job. So what are you going to do about it? More than talk. I remember once preaching a sermon in another congregation about parenting, and afterwards someone said to me, well, we do all fall far short as parents, but I got the distinct impression that the person saying this was really just making an excuse and that little if anything would change. Don't do that. If you feel exposed, then get honest with God. Nothing less than radical repentance will do. Repent of being so self-absorbed and learn by the grace of God to live the rest of your days for His glory in your daily life as a parent. Nothing short of this, nothing less than this will do. Too much is at stake. It's good to remind ourselves, even in a baptism service, of what is at stake in parenting. Heaven or hell. But if your heart has been pulverized by the hammer of the Word of God, then you should consider God's servant Job again, because Job, though he was a saint, was also a sinner. Job himself says so later in the book, and God says so. And the fact that Job was a godly man and a consistent man does not mean he was a sinless man. And the secret of Job is not that he was somehow different than you and I, but that he knew where to turn to find the grace to cover his sins and the strength to fight against them. And that's our second point, and we'll be brief here. A priestly father. Look at what Job summoned his children to do. To join them at the altar where the sacrifices are made. A sacrifice speaks of sin. Every time you offered a sacrifice, it was an explicit confession of sin and of guilt and of saying, I deserve the death that this substitute is getting. Is that not why Job sent and sanctified his children? It may be that they've sinned in their hearts and said goodbye to God, and that sin can only be dealt with in one way, in the way of confession and repentance at the altar. Remember how this happened in a sacrifice? You would take your animal, you would lean your hands on it, you would confess your sins as you were doing so, and the weight of your guilt would symbolically be transferred to that animal as if it takes your place on the altar. Job is offering a burnt offering according to the number of his children. That means there was an animal for each of his children. Is it too much again to see the fatherly instruction of Job here? And notice how personal he gets. He doesn't fall into the hyper-covenantalist trap. He doesn't say, well, there's one sacrifice for us all, and it's good enough, and we're going to get together, and we're going to give thanks that all our sins are forgiven and everything's fine. We're all children of God. No, Job has an animal for each of his children. Having your sins forgiven must be a personal matter. Just like self-examination and watchfulness and repentance. You can't ride to heaven on your parents' coattails. You can't tag along on their repentance and faith. You have to have your sins personally forgiven. You must have a substitute for your own soul. Do you teach your children this? Or do you just use vague and general language that doesn't get personal or to the heart? Do you use just vague, sweeping statements? We're all Christians covered by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now, there is, of course, a together aspect of this. Job doesn't tell them to build their own altar and stay at home. He gathers them together. But in all this togetherness, there's still an emphasis on the personal nature of repentance and faith. And on the, you personally putting your hand on the head of that sacrifice and transferring your guilt and receiving forgiveness in the way of confession. Fathers, be personal in your priestly duties in the home. Not one size fits all. But these sacrifices speak of more than awareness of sin. They point to the provision of a substitute. Job is saying to his children, God is gracious. He bears with sin and sinners. If we confess our sins, God has provided a way out. There is forgiveness with the Lord through the blood on the altar. And so as the children of Job lean their hands on the sacrifice and watch the sacrifice consumed in the flames, they are being taught to put their trust in God's provision. You can make the connection, right? This is so full of Christ. This is full of the riches of God's gracious provision. Teach your children to personally lean on the Lord Jesus Christ and on His finished work when their hearts are touched with conviction after self-examination, so that when they stand by the altar, that is the cross in the New Testament, they say, even in my feasting, I have not glorified God, they can by faith be assured and find the forgiveness of their sins. They can say to each other, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Psalm 130. And here's where Job lets us look into his heart. Here's his secret. God says it himself in verse 1. Job fears God. Why? Because God is so good and gracious. That is what makes Job want to walk carefully before the face of the Lord and seek Him again and again. Job fears both God and sin, but not in the same way. It's a different kind of fear. The fear of sin makes Job watchful. It makes him want to get as far away from sin as possible. But the fear of God makes Job want to run too, not away from God, but towards Him. Job's fear of God is not a slavish terror, but a childlike confidence. This is the secret of Job's piety and integrity in his home. At the altar, his fear of sin is strengthened when he sees what his sins deserve as the flames scorch the animal. You ever smelled burning animal? It reeks. And the cross of Jesus Christ in Golgotha is gruesome too. It's R-rated gruesomeness. But the gore and the death was only for the animal, or in the New Testament, only for Jesus Christ, for those who know Him. And that is what strengthens in Job a childlike trust in God's grace and goodness. The altar that he summons his children to is full of the grace of God and full of the goodness of God. It is Job's God, the God of holiness and grace, that is the secret of Job's sober-mindedness. He could be sober-minded because of this priestly focus. And that's another thing the altar speaks to. It speaks of renewed consecration, of a deepening of sober-mindedness. That's the meaning of a burnt offering. You see, there were different sacrifices in the Old Testament, but the burnt offering, the whole animal was consumed. Basically, what you were saying is, I devote myself to serve God with all that I have and all that I am, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And God's goodness and grace would confirm that desire and strengthen it in you and make you put your heart not on forgetting God, but on serving Him, to use the words of the baptism form. If we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, timely, isn't it, when you compare yourself to a father like this, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal that we have a covenant of grace with God. Can you make the full connection to baptism? Does not the form of baptism speak of these same three things as the altar of Job? We no longer stand by a smoking altar, the stench of scorched cow or sheep will not fill the air this morning. Christ has put out the fires and the smells. We stand at a baptismal font where water drips. The water, too, that speaks of our filth and the need for cleansing. The water that speaks of the power of Christ's blood to cleanse us from all sin, whether as parents or as children. The water is so vital to life. And spiritually, God is provided in Christ cleansing and new strength for all who seek it in Him. Be a priestly father. Make much of Christ's blood. Remind your children of these three key parts of their baptism: repentance of sin, forgiveness found abundantly in Jesus Christ, and obedience to such a good and gracious God. These are the three key lessons that must be stressed over and over again. And that's the last way in which God tells us to consider His servant Job. He was a steadfast father. Here we'll be very brief. I'll just give you some hints and you can think and discuss this later. The text says Job did this continually. Job's godliness in the home was not a matter of fits and starts. Job was not a man long on good intentions and short on good actions. Job was consistent. He didn't have family devotions for a month and then forget about it for half a year. Job was steady. Are you steadfast? As someone will say, but I'm so busy, I have so much to do. Well, you think Job didn't? Just read the rest of the book. Do you know everything Job was up to? He had herds to manage, fields to plow, he had a business to run, he was a judge in the city gates. He was busy from morning to night. Do you think Job had so much free time on his hand that he said, you know what, we have nothing better to do today. Why don't we, to alleviate our boredom, have a sacrifice? Job made time. And if Job, who lived with not a single written book of the Bible, who had so little of the Scripture other than oral tradition, could do so, it shatters my excuses and yours. How did Job do it? The secret of his steadfastness was in his God. Job's God was the rock on which he stood. Think of this example. If you're treading water in the sea, you're tossed up and down, or in a wave pool, you're tossed up and down by every wave. But a man standing on a rock in the middle of the waves can be steadfast. Job's steadfastness points to Job's God, who was his rock. And that's why, as we close, I no longer say to you, consider Job, but consider the God of Job. The God of Job still lives. And when you feel like a pygmy next to a giant, when you consider Job, then turn your eyes higher and look to the God of Job. And ask for the help of His Spirit to set your feet upon the rock and to make your way steadfast, as we sang from Psalter 111. You don't have to do it alone. Parenting is not about pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. With a God like this, even a sinner like Job could become sober-minded, priestly, and steadfast in his home. And so can a sinner like you. There's still an altar available in the Lord Jesus Christ that's declared and proclaimed to you again this morning. An altar where you can bring all your shortcomings and your weaknesses and your failings and your fears and your griefs and find relief and strength and grace. And that means the text is not just a demand, but it's a promise. Look again at Job, surrounded by his children in the feasting room, the banquet table, and at the altar. The altar is proof that Job would be the first to say, my blessings flow not from perfect fathering, but from God who has been gracious to me and to my family. The God of Job still lives, and when you see the family of Job, He says to you, seek me and serve me, and by my grace, something of this can rub off in your own life too. Lean upon Him. May God make every family here, every family circle like this, sober-minded, priestly, steadfast.